Welcome to our 13th lesson in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ calling 12 apostles, and the text we want to start with is Matthew 10. So Matthew 10 verse 1 says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave unto them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then it goes through the names of the 12. Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So that those first four verses kind of list their names, and then it says what his instructions were to these individuals. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." And then it goes on. But essentially, he gives them instructions to not go to anyone who is not of the house of Israel. I think the reading from this is going to be those that are Jews. The Samaritans also consider themselves true Israel, but the Jews look down on them. We know that culturally, the Samaritans had a separate temple complex. They had a separate system of religion, and they were claiming that they were the true Israel. And so there were these divisions within the communities of these people. There were other groups as well that claimed authority or claimed that they were the correct religion. And so in this text of Matthew, we have Jesus telling them, hey, don't go in there. Don't go teach anyone who's not like us, and certainly no Gentiles. We're not going to go teach any Romans. And so that's the beginning of the text when it comes to the 12. Another really important text of understanding kind of how Jesus is informing them of their duties is going to be the 16th chapter of Matthew. Now, this is a famous one. This is "Upon this rock I will build my church" text. This is the location of this is really super important because it's located in a place in modern times is called Banias. And in the slides, I put some pictures of it. I'm just trying to describe it to you. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, which is a super high mountain in the land. And there's a spring coming down and out of this property. And if you approach, just imagine a big wall with a bunch of niches carved out of the stone. And in these niches are various gods. And there's a big hole in this wall with water in it. And this today is just a big hole. But in Jesus' day, there was a temple in front of it. And individuals would come to this temple and they would sacrifice an animal and they would put it into this water that was in this massive hole in the rock. And depending on, you know, what the animal's carcass did would be like the answer from the oracle or from the divinities is to the petitions, the person giving the petition, their question. According to a lot of historians, this was located the Greek god Pan. Pan was the god of the wild and companion of the nymphs. And so there'd be a temple here to Pan. And I think Pan kind of carries over in the name of the location today called Banias. That's what it's called. And you can go and visit this location today. And it's a beautiful park. And this is where Jesus stands in front of his disciples. And just in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine all these niches carved out of the wall with these different gods, different statues to these gods that are in the wall. This is the location. Today, like I said, the niches are there, but the gods have been removed, and much of the temple complex has been removed. There are some pillars and things left, and you'll see them in the slides. But in essence, Jesus stands here amidst all these gods, and he asks his disciples, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And it's kind of confusing in the text, because when you read, for example, verse 13 of Matthew 16, it says, "Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi is this location. It's Banias. It's inland. And so that's the location. But in your mind's eye, you kind of have this view of he's on the beach. But that's not what's going on. Verse 14 says, "And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Because remember, John the Baptist had been killed. So John the Baptist is back. This idea that In the ancient world, sometimes they had this idea that if someone famous or powerful died, that they could come back. Some say that thou art Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So from this text, both the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the Catholic Church drive down this point of authority. And these are the two churches, the two Christian movements that claim authority, both the Catholic Church and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, tie this into this idea that Jesus is giving something to Peter. And this happened anciently. Very powerful people and kings and so forth would have representatives who would have the power to represent them. And they would even sometimes give them a key that could literally be placed on their shoulder. We read this in the Isaiah text, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This idea is carried over into Matthew 16. And so when he says, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven, is this notion that Peter is going to represent Jesus. And in our church, we use this to talk about things like the first presidency and the right of presidency and authority. And that is really the main point of this lesson. It's addressing questions such as, well, how do you know someone has authority? And why is authority even important? And if it is important and we know why, okay, then what do we do with that? What do we do with these ideas of authority? And in essence, it's trying to really help us get our bearings to know which way's up and which way's down. I think we live in an upside down world where there's a lot of voices out there saying that there is no up and there is no down. And I think from Matthew 16 and from this lesson, what it's trying to really drive home is there are some bearings. There are some ways that we can figure out in our lives what matters and who to listen to. With all the voices out there in the world, what are you going to spend your time listening to and following? That, in essence, is the lesson. It's important to note that after this experience in Matthew 16, that Jesus takes his disciples to a high mountain apart, and that's in Matthew 17, verse 1. We don't know where that high mountain is. There's basically two locations that are spoken about in scholarship as to, you know, where this could have been. It could have been a place called Mount Hermon, which is just north of this. Banias is at the foot of Mount Hermon, or it could have been south of the Sea of Galilee in a place called Mount Tabor. So the two locations, once again, are Mount Hermon, which is just north of Banias. Banias is the foot of Mount Hermon, or it could have been south in Mount Tabor. I'm going to go with Mount Hermon. And the reason why I'm going to go with that is because the 16th chapter was at Banias, Caesarea Philippi, and they just kind of walk up the mountain. That's just kind of how I take Matthew 17. It just kind of naturally flows in my mind. And it says that Jesus took them into a high mountain apart. That's verse 1. And then it says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The Greek word on this is metamorphothea, and that's where we get the word metamorphosis. And the theta in this word, for you language nerds, makes it passive. And so he is passively changed. He is not doing the changing in the Greek, but he is having this change happen to him. In essence, he is changing. And so we go with the word transfigured. But in the context of this, however you want to read that word, he's changed and he is showing himself as the sun, meaning full of light. And his raiment is white as light. And so he's showing himself, in my opinion, who he really is, his glory, as it were. And then we read this, verse 3. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, Elias is the Greek rendering of Elijah. So we've got two really powerful Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. And then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, that's just a great verse to just stop and think about for a minute. It's good for us to be here. How many times have you thought about that as you've done service to the Lord? That's just good. It's just good to be here. And then we get this really interesting passage in the fourth verse, and a lot of people, you know, we don't know what to do with this. Typically, you can read a lot of commentaries on this, and we just don't know. But here's what it says. I'm going to give you my take. But it says, "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." In essence, they want to make tres scenas. And a scenas is another way of saying a tent or a tabernacle. But in theater, it was also used as a stage. And so I'm just going to throw this out there. I think what's going on here is we are in a three-roomed setting spiritually. It's like a three-tiered ascent. And these individuals, Moses and Elias and the Lord, are going to be priests that pull us into God's presence. And so ritually speaking, anciently, Moses would call out and gather Israel and bring us into the second room of the temple. And in the second room of the temple, the priest officiating there would be the Elias figure that would invite us to come into the presence of God. And the third priest would be Melchizedek, or Jesus, that would bring us into the presence of the Father. And so I kind of read it that way, but we don't know. I mean, if you just read the verse, it just doesn't make any sense. And so there's a lot of commentaries on this, and I've read a ton of them, and I'm like, they don't really make sense in my mind. So that's kind of how I take it. But hey, read verse 4 how you want. But what matters is what happens next. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." This is the Shekinah, the divine presence of God. "And a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now it's Jesus introducing them to the Father. And this doesn't happen a lot in Scripture. And so one of the messages of this passage is that the apostles are privy to information and to things that average people aren't privy to. I think that's one of the ways we can read this. And they point us to the Father. So they have this experience in verse 5. "This is my beloved Son." Verse 6. "When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only." And then he gives them this charge. It says in verse 9, "They came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And so that's the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, how he's changed in their presence and they see who he is. And I think that Matthew's trying to construct this narrative to show you, hey, Jesus calls 12 apostles. They learn who Jesus is by revelation. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not told thee this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then the three, Peter, James, and John, are privy to another level of information where they meet the Father, or they at least hear his voice. And so there's some of this happening in the New Testament. And like I said, in all of Christianity, the two Christian traditions that use these texts as to say authoritatively, hey, we have the authority, are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the Catholic tradition. Outside of those two traditions in Christianity, the general consensus of authority is that the Bible gives you authority. Because you have the Bible and you can read it and interpret it, everyone is a priest. Everyone has authority. And so those are kind of the two distinctions when it comes to authority. And I think this is important for us as Latter-day Saints to understand our position, because it is a unique position and we need to be able to understand it. And if people ask us, you know, why do you even have a 12 apostles? I think it's good for us to understand these foundational texts and how we interpret them so that we can communicate to people, hey, we believe in 12 apostles. We believe in authority, and it does matter. And so to me, these things are important to at least establish a set of rules, you know, where we get our bearings, as it were. Okay, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we read this. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Now we read that earlier in the 16th chapter. So this is Matthew 18:18. "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." And so once again, Jesus is giving the apostles this permission to, in my mind, to represent him when he's no longer with them. Another passage we want to go to is in the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is going to establish the pattern for how God uses authority and how he instructs his people. And so in 3 Nephi 19, we read in verse 5, that the multitude was so great that they had caused that they should be separated into 12 bodies. And so these 12 bodies are separated, and each body is instructed by a member of the 12 that Jesus has chosen. So verse 6 says, "And the 12 did teach the multitude, and behold, they did cause that the multitude should kneel down upon the face of the earth, and should pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. And the disciples did pray unto the Father also in the name of Jesus, and it came to pass that they arose and ministered to the people. And when they had ministered those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, behold, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus." And so verse 8, I think Mormon's trying to really drive home the idea that the 12 are saying the words that Jesus had spoken, that they are saying his words. Verse 9, "And they did pray for that which they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. And when they had thus prayed, they went down into the water's edge, and the multitude followed them." So it's important that we get our pronouns right. So they, and them in verse 10 are the 12. This is really important. "And it came to pass that Nephi went down into the water and was baptized. And he came out of the water and began to baptize, and he baptized all those whom Jesus had chosen." My reading of verse 12 is that we're talking about the 12 apostles. "And it came to pass when they were all baptized and had come up out of the water, the Holy Ghost did fall upon them," them meaning the 12. "And they," the 12, "were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And behold, they," verse 14, "they," meaning the apostles, "were encircled about as if it were by fire. And it came down from heaven, and the multitude did witness it and did bear record, and the angels did come down out of heaven and did minister unto them," them being the 12. "And it came to pass that while the angels were ministering unto the disciples, behold, Jesus came and stood in the midst and ministered unto them," them being the 12. "And it came to pass that he spake unto the multitude and commanded that they," the 12, verse 16, "And it came to pass that he spake unto the multitude, and he commanded them that they should kneel down again upon the earth, and also that his disciples should kneel down upon the earth. And it came to pass when they had all knelt down, he commanded his disciples that they should pray." And then it goes on. The important point that I want to make is in these verses where they're encircled about by fire, and the Holy Ghost falls upon them, and angels minister unto them, this is a powerful object lesson to the people that are gathered here at Bountiful. And the people see that the 12 are set apart. Now, I'm not trying to emphasize an idea that the 12 are better than them, or that the 12 are somehow more important necessarily than the multitude. But I think what is happening here in my reading of this is Jesus is trying to draw a distinction. There's something different about the 12. They're encircled about by fire. There are angels ministering unto them. And then it's important that we also note verse 8, where Mormon says, they are saying nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken. I think what we're seeing is a pattern. And the way it works, the way I read this, is that Jesus is telling his multitude, he's telling his followers, listen to the words of the 12. The 12 will say the things that I would say. They are true witnesses. And this physical object lesson is a physical manifestation to teach that idea that they represent him. And so anyway, that's how I read 3 Nephi 19. I think 3 Nephi 19 needs to be seen as much as it is read. And so that's why I think a careful reading, especially of those pronouns, and I go through my scriptures with students and I underline them. And usually in a classroom setting, we'll have a really good conversation. And the conversation goes something like this, like, why does this even matter? Why do we have to have 12? Why can't we just have Jim from Salt Lake City or Sheila from Provo or Bob from San Diego on Twitter tell us what to think? And that's a really good conversation to have. And since we can't really have that in a podcast, I'm just going to kind of give you my take. And it's great that people have opinions, and there's a ton of them. But if we want to be a church and we want to have some kind of order, there has to be someone who's been designated to be the person on earth to represent the Lord. And so in this case, we have the first presidency, the president of the church and his counselors, and then the quorum of the 12. And that understanding and that idea is super duper important. And it's laid out here in 3 Nephi 19, to me, in my mind, very clearly. And I think another message is this, if we listen to them, verse 8, 3 Nephi 19, it's as if we're listening to Jesus. And in case we miss that careful reading, it gets a little bit more plain in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants where it says, "Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." And that's Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 37 and 38. So we see the pattern in 38 by 19. We see a lot of this laid out in the New Testament, and we see it really plain in the very first section of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I think that's going to be a challenge for our generation. I think we live in a world where everyone claims authority. We also live in a world where everyone has a platform. And so somebody could get 8,000 or 10,000 or 80,000 followers. And because they get that many followers, they think, well, I must have more authority because I have more people listening. And so a running joke I have in my family, when someone says, look at all the followers someone has, I say, you know what? Jesus had 12 followers. When you get to the book of Acts, there's about 500 hardcore Christians that are meeting together and breaking bread in remembrance of Jesus. So in his entire lifetime, at least if we read the book of Acts, he's got about 500 followers. And then I say things like, well, Adolf Hitler had 12 million. So just because the number of followers you have doesn't necessarily mean that you have more authority. In other words, real authority, how is it established? And I think that's what this lesson is really driving home is, well, the 12, they have it. The 21st section of the Doctrine and Covenants lays this out as well. And this is what it says. Verse 1. Behold, there shall be a record kept among you, and in it thou shalt be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father, and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. And then skipping down to verse 4. Wherefore, meaning the church, thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commandments, which he shall give unto you, as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. The Doctrine and Covenants reveals many important aspects of having a living prophet and his place in the church. And of these aspects, none is more important than the Lord's own view of the prophets, which is plainly taught and forcefully, in my opinion, in the Doctrine and Covenants. A prophet's role is to speak the mind and will of the Lord to the people. And when he does so, the Lord teaches, it is as if the Lord himself has spoken. So in the preface of the Doctrine and Covenants, what we just read earlier, for example, the Lord warned that all those who refused to heed the apostles and prophets would be cut off. That's section 1, verse 14. He then promised a fulfillment of all his words, adding that it did not matter whether those words came directly from him or through his servants, for either way, it is the same. And like we just read, on the day the church was organized, section 21 was given on that day, the Lord commanded the church to heed the words of the prophets, and he said, "For his words ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth." And then President Benson, 1950, said, "If we are living the gospel, we will feel in our hearts that the first presidency of the church not only has the right, but our duty bound under heaven to give counsel on any subject which affects the temporal or spiritual welfare of the Latter-day Saints." And so with that, I just want to end with my testimony that if you ever wonder if a member of the 12 is inspired, or if you ever wonder that they speak the words of the Lord, my challenge to you is to go and take that and talk to the Lord about it. And I do. I have a testimony that when you do, the Spirit will affirm their words, and the Spirit will speak peace to your mind and your heart. I testify that they represent him. This is a really good lesson, especially in wake of yesterday as we had General Conference. And I know that they are relevant to us today. They speak to the things that are facing us right now. And I leave that testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.